All right, let's ask God's blessing. And one more, if you can put up with me for one more session, you're free for the day, okay? Father, we're thankful for these young men and women who have devoted their lives to serve you. And we're thankful for the staff who, many of them are away from home and family, and they sacrifice that wonderful atmosphere to be here in this remote place. But Father, you're doing a work here that is amazing. And the celebration this week of 25 years of ministry is a testament to what you're doing in this place. So my prayer is that you'll pour out your rich blessings on each and every one, and that they will see that the time they've spent in service, the time they've spent in study, is going to pay rich, rich results in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, young people, I had to correct something. You know, sometimes when I quote everything off the top of my head, I get it wrong. Baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. Regeneration, or being born again, we call it being born again. Romans 5:1-2, John 3:3-7. I was talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Could somebody read Romans 8:11? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 11. Thank you.
Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Thank you very much. The Spirit of God lives in us to produce the life of Christ in us. And so when we allow the Spirit of God to have his way in our life, we are going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the only one that can produce that. That's because he dwells within us. The Spirit of God also gives us spiritual gifts. Paul talks a lot about this in Romans chapter 12. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about different gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, people who have the gift of administration, people who have gifts of faith, gifts of giving, and gifts of encouragement. All of you have a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift. You may have more. You may have two or three. The minute we believe in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the Spirit of God gives to us a spiritual gift. What is the purpose of that gift? That gift is a supernatural gift to help us fulfill the ministry that God wants us to fulfill. You may be gifted as a teacher. You may be gifted as a counselor. I was just talking with your counselor. You may be gifted with a gift of encouragement or the gift of evangelism or any of those things. I would encourage you to pray and ask God, what is my gift? Because once you know the gift the Holy Spirit gave you, you will know the plan that God has for your life. God wants us to know the gift that we have. Sometimes people have asked me, how can I find out the gift that I have? My answer is just become a servant and start serving. Serve other people, serve in your church. And as you serve, the Holy Spirit will gradually manifest and make clear to you the gift that you have. You'll find that you're good in this area, but you're not good in that area. And that's because the Spirit of God is working in you. And then we've already talked about sealing. Sealing is the guarantee of your eternal life. Ephesians 1:13-14 and Ephesians 4:30 we've already looked at. Now, why do I give you all of these things? Well, number one, because they're in the Bible. You're here to learn the Bible, right? That's the purpose of a Bible school. And it's important for us to know what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. These are not to make a checklist for you to be anxious about or worry about every day of your life. These are designed to encourage you that God has everything under control. God has you in His hand. He has provided you the power to do what He wants you to do. He has secured your eternal salvation. You don't have to worry about that. It's taken care of. And He will provide you the power to fulfill the ministry that He wants you to have. And that's because of these five things. I learned these five things very early in my Christian life. I've used them over and over again in teaching. And I found that they can really become a source of great strength and encouragement as believers learn what the Holy Spirit does in their life. But there's one thing that's not written up here that relates to all five of these. And this relates to Sotsla's question. What about the Christian who goes astray? We all have known Christians who go astray. Sometimes we are the ones who have gone astray. Sometimes people stray in big ways, sometimes maybe not so big. What about the Christian who goes astray? If we take these five things and wrap them all up together in a nice package, we find it in Ephesians 5:18. Could someone read that one for me? Ephesians 5:18. Some bold volunteer. Thank you.
Ephesians 5:18. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit."
Thank you very much. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. The word dissipation is a big word. It means to waste your time, your energy, and your effort. Don't waste your time, energy, and effort being drunk with wine. What happens when you're drunk with wine? Anybody know what happens? If someone gets drunk with wine, you ever see anybody drunk? They want to go this way and they, right? The wine is in control, right? You're not in control. Don't let wine control you, Paul is saying. Let the Holy Spirit control you. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And what does the filling of the Holy Spirit do? What does it mean? It's a command in the Bible, so we need to understand it. Don't be drunk with wine. We understand that one. Be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to give you an illustration. I have here a little cup. What is the purpose of a cup? What's the purpose of a cup? To drink, right? So I have here a cup, and this cup was designed to drink. I'm going to put some good old Nagaland dirt in this cup. And the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. We'll say the water is the Spirit. I need a volunteer. Who would like to drink? No? Nobody? You don't want to drink? If this was a picture of your life, do you think God would want to drink? No. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. So the dirt represents sin in our life. So the question was, what about a Christian that goes astray? here is someone, the Spirit of God is in them. See? But there's dirt in their life. There's sin in their life. So before you take a drink out of this, you've got to get rid of the sin, right? So, I poured out all the dirt. Anybody want a drink? No. I poured the dirt out. I put fresh water in. Oh, it's dirty. What do we have to do to the cup if we want to drink out of it? We have to wash it, right? If I take this cup and I wash it real good, and I would want a little bit of soap, and I use soap and water and I clean that, would you drink out of it? I would, sure, because it's clean. So I want you to think of this cup as your life. And I want you to think, when you get dirt in your life, remember it happens three ways. Things we think, things we say, and things we do. So somehow I have thought or said or done something wrong, and I have dirt in my life. How do I allow the Holy Spirit to take control again? Because the Holy Spirit is not in control when there's sin in my life. Remember, we saw earlier, when we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved. What does a person do when they're grieved? They withdraw, right? They just withdraw. They stand apart. So turn with me to 1 John. And I hope you young people can appreciate the lesson that I'm teaching you right now is probably the most important thing I'll teach you the whole time we're together. There's probably nothing else as important as this that we're looking at. So earlier I had someone read for me 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. I would like someone to do that again. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. First John 2, 1 and 2. Anybody? Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the anointing sacrifice for our sin. And not only for our hearts, but also for the sin of the whole world.
Thank you very much. I'm going to read my version. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, means a defense attorney. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, meaning satisfaction, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John is writing to believers like you and I, and he's saying, I am writing this letter to you so that you will not sin. The goal is to not fall into sin. Again, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk with wine is just one example of how we fall into sin. So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, tells us something. If anyone sins means that we can sin, doesn't it? You know, I know Christians who say that Christians can't sin. We can sin because we do. We do it all the time. We do it with our mind, with our mouth, and with our body. So if anyone sins, Satsala, the question is, what happens when a Christian goes astray? John says, if anyone sins, the first thing he wants us to understand, we have a defense attorney in heaven. So we know what the devil does when we sin. The Bible teaches us that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. What that means is when you sin, the devil shows up at the throne of God, like in the book of Job, and he says, "Hey, God, look down there. There's one of your children. Do you see that they're sinning? What good is their salvation? What good is the fact that Christ died for them if they're just going to go back and sin again?" He's accusing us before the Father. And then Jesus Christ steps forward as our defense attorney. And he says, "Father, I paid that person's debt. I died for their sin. They trusted in me, and they have my righteousness." So the case is no longer an issue. It's taken care of. The only thing that remains is, how do we solve the problem of the Christian that's sinning? That's what John wants us to understand next. Back up with me to 1 John 1:9. Actually, it would probably be a good idea for someone to read verses 6 to 9, if you would. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 to 9.
The first epistles of John, chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Thank you very much. So to your question, Sotsala, John is now telling us how God deals with a believer who strays. The first thing John wants us to know, and the first thing that God says to us, is that if we say we have fellowship with God and there's sin in our life, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. We say that we have fellowship with God, that we're in agreement with God, but there's a sin in our life. We can't have fellowship with God while there is sin in our life. That's the first thing he wants us to understand. The second thing he wants us to understand is that if we say we have no sin, you know, like I've run into Christians who say, "I have no sin. There's no sin in my life. I don't sin anymore. Ever since I believed in Jesus, I never sin." John said, if anyone says that they have no sin, they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them, meaning the truth about sin. They're deceiving themselves to say that they have no sin in their life. Because James, who wrote the book of James, tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 1 that in many ways we all sin. And James was such a great believer, the early church called him James the Righteous. And James the Righteous said, we all sin in many ways. So don't let someone convince you that they don't sin, because we all do. So, if we know that we can't have fellowship with God while we have sin in our life, where'd my cup go? If there's dirt in the cup, God's not going to drink it. If there's sin in our life, we don't have fellowship with God. So what does John tell us? He tells us how to deal with the problem of sin in the Christian's life. Number one, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's say that I believe in Jesus Christ, and I start on the way of the Christian life. I'm on the upward path. I'm moving from the cross to the crown. I'm living the Christian life. And suddenly, I fall down. There's a sin in my life. John tells me what to do. Don't grieve over it. Don't agonize over it. Don't let it convince you that you lost your salvation. Confess it to God. Go to God and be honest and say, Father, I have sinned. This is what I thought. This is what I said. This is what I've done. I confess it to you because your word says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That means he is always faithful. He always does the same thing, and it's always right for him to do the same thing. He will forgive that sin. Now, this brings up another question. If I'm forgiven all of my sins at the moment I believe in Christ, why do I need to confess sins in my life? That's another question. And the answer is very simple. When God forgives all of my sins at the cross, that guarantees me eternal life. But it doesn't guarantee me fellowship in life. Remember what John said? If we say we have fellowship with him, but we have sin in our life, we're deceiving ourselves. God didn't save me just to give me eternal life. God saved me to give me abundant life. What is abundant life? Abundant life is the life of Christ. A life of fellowship with God. A life of spiritual power. A life of effective ministry. So God wants me to walk in fellowship with him. Walking in fellowship means we're both going the same direction. If God's going this way and I'm going this way, I'm not having fellowship. Fellowship means that we're walking together. So if I've allowed a sin to come into my life, the solution is to confess it. And the reason I confess it is because confession reminds me, and it brings before the throne of God the fact that I trust that Jesus Christ paid for that sin. All of my sin was paid for at the cross, past, present, and future. So when I confess it, the issue is not my eternal life here. I already have eternal life. It's abundant life. It's a life filled with the Spirit. When I confess my sin, it's like washing out the cup. The word cleanse that John uses here is a word that means to wash. When the cup is washed, God refills it with the Spirit of God, and we are in fellowship with him, and he will drink the water. Does that make sense? Very simple illustration. But it's so important because, you see, if I go through my life and I never confess, I'm losing one of God's great blessings. He wants to cleanse me, and he wants to restore me to fellowship day by day. And every time I confess, he restores me to fellowship. He fills me again with his Holy Spirit so that I can do what? Look at 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If I have sin in my life, I can't have fellowship with him. But if I'm walking in the light, meaning walking in obedience to his word, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on washing me. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the disciples in the upper room? If you would, turn with me to John 13. John chapter 13. I just want to read one verse here. But before we read the verse, let me explain it. When Jesus and the disciples gathered in the upper room, Luke tells us that when the disciples came in the upper room, they were having an argument. On the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed and crucified, the next day, his disciples were arguing when they entered into the upper room. What were they arguing about? Something that Christians often argue about. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm better than you. So they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you think they were in fellowship with God? No. Do you think they had sin in their life? Yes. That's why Jesus did what he did in the upper room. It says, after they entered the upper room, Jesus took off his robe, he took a towel and girded himself, he took a basin of water, and he went to the disciples and he began to wash their feet. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them that when we sin, he will cleanse us. And you remember that when he came to Peter, Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me." What did John say? John said, "If we have sin in our life, we have no fellowship." Peter said, "Then wash my head, my hands, my feet." And Jesus said something very important in verse 10. I want you to see it. John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," because he was referring to Judas, and Judas was an unbeliever. Judas never believed in Jesus. Scripture makes that clear. In fact, Jesus called Judas a devil in John chapter 6. We also know that Judas was a thief. He stole money from the offering box. Judas was the devil's man on the inside to betray Jesus, to take him to the cross. What did Jesus say to Peter? Once you have been bathed, you don't have to bathe again. Once you have been bathed, all you need to do is wash your feet. Do you know what he's teaching them? He's teaching them what John just taught us in 1 John. Actually, what John teaches us in 1 John is based on his memory of this event right here. He's trying to teach us the same thing Jesus taught them, but he's trying to explain it a little more so that we understand it. Once you have been bathed by faith in Christ, you don't ever need a bath again. You are bathed once for all. You are sanctified forever. You are redeemed unto the day of redemption. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day you enter into his presence. He who has bathed doesn't need to bathe again, but he has to wash his feet. What is the foot washing a picture of? Confession of our sin. Before Jesus could wash Peter's feet, Peter had to admit he needed his feet washed. Peter had to confess to be restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? Does this help answer your question, Satsala? It's not all. We're not done. This tells us how to be restored. All right? But what about the person that doesn't confess and just keeps going? That person is going to come under divine discipline. You see, as a Christian, you cannot sin without consequences. You cannot sin without God judging the sin. And when we choose to sin, we are going to start a downward journey. You all would appreciate this because you live in the mountains and your roads are very twisty and very windy and very rough. I like to think of the Christian life as a journey from the cross to the crown. But when we allow sin to come into our life, we've taken a side trip. We're no longer moving upward. We're no longer moving in the direction that God wants us to go. Now we are going downhill. Is God just going to allow that believer to continue going his way? No, because he is going to bring in, go away, B. Divine discipline. You know what divine discipline is? I don't know what your culture is. I mean, I've been here many, many times. I've been coming here since 2013. What does a father do if a son continues to disobey? Do any of your fathers, do they ever take a little stick and give you a... Huh? That's called fatherly discipline. My father was really good at it. My father would tell me one time, and if I disobeyed one time, he didn't say, I'm going to count to three. He didn't say, I'll give you three more chances. He told me one time, and if I disobeyed, and it was painful. It hurt. That's part of why God gave us this. It's a good thing to discipline. It hurts, but it, you know, it doesn't break anything, right? It's not breaking bones or anything. It just hurts. God is a good father. And I want you to get this. God loves you just as you are. Just the way you are right now, God loves you. But I want to tell you something else. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. I want you to think on that. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. And he has many different ways of discipline. You know, sometimes discipline is not what a father does because his son steps out of line. Sometimes the discipline is just teaching his son to be honest, teaching his son how to work, teaching his son how to go to the field. My father was a farmer. We worked hard. I knew what it was like to be out in the sun. We raised sheep, cattle, and horses. I used to have to herd the sheep, cattle, and horses. When I was 5 years old, my father would send me out with the horses or cattle or sheep, and I had to stay out there all day. I was a little kid, 5 years old. I got thirsty. I got hot. I got tired. I had to learn to do what my father taught me to do. If I didn't do what he told me to do, and then I said, now I remember what I'm supposed to do, right? So God loves us, and he wants to train us. And especially when we get out of line, he will begin to discipline. You say, where is that in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is kind of a long passage, so I need someone willing to read Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. Hebrews 12, verse 3 to 13. Any brave volunteers? There we go. Thank you.
For consider him
who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and life? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, not chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
Thank you very much. That's a long passage. I'm going to try to explain it very simply. This passage is the Apostle Paul, and I am convinced Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. People argue whether he did or not. I think there's biblical evidence that he wrote it. He's telling us what happens when we step out of line, or as Satsala said, when we wander away from the path God has for us. And so he says that we need to consider Jesus. The word consider means to keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him, keep following him, keep focused on him, because if we look away, that's when we get sidetracked and we get led astray. He says, we have not resisted to blood like he did. He went to the cross. None of us have paid that kind of price. So we really have nothing to complain about. But then he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or faint when you are reproved by him. For those the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. In this text, there are three levels of discipline. I want to show you what happens when a believer goes astray. God begins to work in their life, and there are three levels of discipline. They are, number one, rebuke. Rebuke, or you may have in your Bible, reproof, and that simply means someone tells you you're wrong. Reproof or rebuke can come from the pastor. It can come from a friend. It can come from you reading the Bible, and the Bible speaks to you and says, you're doing something that's not right. This is the first level of discipline when we go astray. Someone or scripture or a pastor, a friend, a family member, someone will say, you're not going in the right direction. You're doing the wrong thing. You need to correct yourself. You need to stop allowing this sin in your life. There's rebuke. The word discipline, I think in your translation it's chastening, is a word that means the stick. If God speaks to you and says, don't do that, you're going the wrong way, you need to stop, and you don't listen to the voice of the Spirit coming from his word or a pastor or a friend, you know that you're being told you're wrong and you know they're right, but you don't listen. The next step is God is going to get a stick. And how does that stick hit us? Lots of different ways. You may suffer illness. You may lose something precious to you. You may have something you're hoping to gain, and maybe you apply for a position, or you're hoping to pass an exam or something. There's something that you want, and God says, no, I'm not going to let you have that. I'm going to take that away from you. And it's going to hurt. That's the stick. That's the chastening. That's the discipline. That's God striking now, because we wouldn't hear the word. We wouldn't accept the rebuke. So God has to make it hurt a little bit. And if God enters into our life and makes it hurt a little bit, and we still don't listen, then what happens? That word, scourge, I think that's what it said in your translation. What is scourging? Scourging is severe whipping. Scourging is what Jesus went through before the crucifixion. In scourging, in both Jewish and Roman societies, they would take a whip, and the whip had 9 lashes, and on the end of each lash was a nail or a piece of bone or a piece of rock. And they would tie you, and they would begin to scourge you. When a person was scourged in the ancient world, it tore the skin off their back. By the way, the Apostle Paul went through scourging 5 times. 5 times he went through that for his faith. If it happens to you for persecution, then you have to endure it. If it's happening because you're disobedient to God, you don't have to endure that. Stop sinning, confess the sin, get back in fellowship with God. The question comes up, what happens if God is scourging someone and they still refuse to correct their life? We're talking about a believer. What happens in that case? So, Satsala, this is the ultimate answer to your question. And we'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks to the Corinthians about a disobedient man in the congregation. Could someone read 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 5? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 to 5.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that man has his father's wife, and you are purified of, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed as absent you body but risen in spirit, have already judged as true I wear prisons concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destructions of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you very much. This is a passage that confuses many people. So the problem is there's a man in Corinth that is committing a sin. And the sin is that he married his father's wife. So apparently his mother had died, his father remarried, then his father died, we're just assuming this, and he married the woman his father married. This is forbidden. The Old Testament prohibits it. Even the culture of the day in Paul's time said this is not to be done. Instead of the church rebuking and correcting the man, they became proud. And they said, see how free we are in Christ. See, we know that our sins are all committed, so it doesn't really matter what we do. There are some people that believe that. And Paul says, you should have cast this man out of your church. So he said, I'm going to pass judgment, and this is my judgment. Cast him out of the church and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? That tells us something very important. Inside the local church, you are protected a great deal from Satan. When you are a member of a local church, many of his attacks will never reach you, because of the protection of being in a body of believers surrounded by fellow Christians, receiving the teaching of the Word of God and receiving the encouragement and the support of those people. When a believer becomes involved in a sin and continues in the sin and refuses to correct the sin, Paul says that believer should be cast out of the church. Now Satan can get to them. You might remember the story of Job. You remember Satan had to ask for God's permission to touch Job, to kill his family, destroy his crops, take away his prosperity, and even ruin his health. He couldn't do it without God's permission. Once that believer has been cast out of a local church, Satan is going to have freedom to attack him. And Paul says that he will attack him even to the point of the destruction of his flesh. This is the final stage of divine discipline. If we don't listen to rebuke, if we don't take God's discipline seriously, if he scourges us and we still continue, the last step is death. You may die under divine discipline. God will remove a believer who is a hindrance to other believers, who is a shame to the witness of Christ, who is a stumbling block to those around them, who is really keeping unbelievers from coming to Christ because of their conduct. God may remove that person. And believe it or not, John talks about that in 1 John 5, 16, and he calls it the sin unto death. The sin unto death means that you have a believer who is committing a sin, they refuse to be corrected, they refuse to be restored to fellowship, they refuse to stop the sin. Sooner or later, God may remove them from this life. Question is, do they go to heaven? Well, we just read in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember what verse 5 said? Verse 5 answered that question. Verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, sin unto death, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. He still has eternal life because he is sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and secure in Christ. That's hard for some people to accept, but that's what the scripture says. Amen? So, Satsala, back there, way back in the back. Does that answer your question? Is it clear? Do you have any other question? Okay. So we at least got one question answered today. Has this teaching brought up any question for any of the rest of you? Yes, sir.
So is that grace? Is that grace? Is that God's grace?
Sorry?
Is that grace?
Is that God's grace?
Is that grace? Yes, this is God's grace. The kindest thing God can do to you if you're destroying your own life and the lives of others is call you home. That's an act of grace. That's the kindest thing he can do. You have dogs here? I've seen your dogs. Do any of your dogs ever get rabies? Do you know what rabies is? When they get rabies and they become vicious. And if they bite any other animal, that animal will die. If they bite a human, they'll die. An animal in the last stages of rabies is in extreme, terrible pain, both in their body and in their mind. They go crazy. The kindest thing you can do for a dog that is rabid, shoot it. That's an act of kindness. God's grace will not let you destroy yourself and destroy the lives of others and keep other people from coming to Christ. There will come a point where he says, come on home. Just come home. And we have stories of it happening in the Bible. King Saul was a believer. If you read the story of King Saul, you see that he rebelled against God. He continued to rebel. He got warning after warning after warning. He refused, and finally he died on the sides of Mount Gilboa. Saul was a believer. And Saul drew up the spirit of the prophet Samuel the day before he died, and the prophet Samuel said, tomorrow you will be with me where I am. Samuel was a believer. Saul was a believer, but he was disobedient, so he died the sin unto death. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were believers, but Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and both of them died on that day. There are many, many examples through the Bible. I know this is probably strange to a lot of you. You probably never heard it before, but just because you never heard it before doesn't mean it's not true. I've shown you the scripture. If you think that I have twisted the Bible somehow, explain those scriptures and tell me what they mean. If they don't mean what I'm telling you, what do they mean? Because they're in the Bible, they have to mean something. They have to have a clear, simple explanation. So what would that explanation be? Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how else to explain that. Okay. Another question. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, where we left off this morning. I want to show you some more threes in the first chapter. So we've seen so far that these Thessalonian believers had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a commitment of hope. We saw those three things. We saw that the Word of God came to them in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Once again, three things. Now, let's look at verse 6 to 8. We'll see three more things. Someone read me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 to 8. Thank you.
Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 68. And you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, which joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become example to all in Macedonia and
Achaia.
Achaia, who believe. For from you the words of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. You fed the word God has come out, so that we do not need to say anything.
Thank you very much. You remember I mentioned that scholars call the Thessalonian churches a model church. And this is part of the reason why they're called a model church. There are three things that the Macedonian believers did. First, Paul says, you became followers of us. Some translations say imitators. One of the best things that we can do as a young believer is find someone who's more advanced in their faith and follow their example. Study their life, watch what they do, see what makes them effective, see their relationship with the Lord, how they live their life, and follow them. If I were to ask you right now, who are you following? It would be a good thing to be able to say, I'm following this person. Their life is an example to me. Your teachers, your administrators, your pastors, sometimes maybe even fellow students. You may look at a fellow student and say, I want my life to be like that person's life. I want to follow them. So you begin to imitate them. All of us began the learning process. Do you know what your first school was? As a little tiny child in your home, your first school was imitating your mother and your father. Did you know that? That's the first part of learning. We study our parents. We see how they talk. We see how they walk. We see how our father stands. We see what they do and we imitate. And that's the beginning of learning. If you become a follower of someone good, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become someone else's example. If you follow someone that's good, I guarantee you there's going to be someone that's going to look at you. You may never see them, but somebody is going to want to be like you. Somebody's going to look at your life and they're going to say, I want to be like that person. I want to follow them, and you become an example in the same way that the person you follow is an example to you. Now, they were followers of Paul. They were examples to other believers. But what about the effect on the unbeliever? Paul says, from you the gospel sounded out. What he means is that the gospel went from them like the blast of a trumpet, and we would simply say they became witnesses to unbelievers. They became effective witnesses. People heard them and said, I want to come to Christ. I want to be like this person. I want to follow them. These three things. First, we follow, then we become an example, and as we become an example, you know, when we speak, people look for evidence in us that what we're saying is true. You may not know this, but when I stood up today, you had three questions in your mind. You may not have consciously thought about them, but there were three questions in your mind. And they're very important questions. And some of you may not have answered those questions yet. The first question is, can I trust you? Did you know that every time a person stands up in front of you to speak, Your subconscious mind is asking the question, can I trust that person? Because if you can't trust them, you're not going to listen to them. So can I trust you? The second question is also important. We ask the question, do you care about me? This is an important one. Because, as I said earlier, if I'm up here to promote myself, I don't care about you. I can forget about you and your life doesn't matter. If we minister in the love of Christ, we can't help but care about the souls of the people that we're talking to. Their soul matters. Their life is important. They are precious in the sight of God. And therefore, I hope when you stand up and teach, people will be able to say, I believe they care about me. I believe my life matters. I believe that they're saying what they're saying because it will help me. It will benefit me. It will bless me. So, can I trust you is the first one. Do you care about me is the second one. And then comes the third one. It's a big one. Do you know what you're talking about? You know, a lot of people talk and they don't know what they're talking about. When I answer a biblical question, this is where I go. I don't say, in my opinion. I don't say, some scholars believe. I say, here's a passage of scripture that I believe answers that question. Because if I say it and it depends on me, it means nothing. If I say that there's some doctor in America or Europe or Australia and he says this, it means nothing if it doesn't come from here. It's got to come from the Word of God. So, those three questions are always in the mind of listeners every time we stand up to teach. Can I trust you? Do you care about me? And do you know what you're talking about? And when we stand up to teach, we better be prepared to answer those questions. Because you know what? Those three questions matter to God. When I stand in front of him at that judgment seat and he evaluates what I did today, forget the whole rest of my life, just today, he's going to ask those same three questions. Were you trustworthy? Was it worth them trusting you with what you said? Did you really care about them? And have you studied enough to know what you're talking about? Those are three very important questions. And in fact, tomorrow I'm going to show you that Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, deals with those three questions. Because everything true comes back to the Bible. If something is true anywhere in the world, it comes back to here. Because this is the fountain of all truth. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man and the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Always comes back to the Word of God. Amen? Any other questions? We still have a little bit of time. I think we're going to 3:00. That means we have 25 minutes. Any other questions? No more questions? Oh, good. A question. I love questions.
Just have confusion. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 14 says, and the Word became flesh
and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Uh-huh.
So God created all things by his words. And then in other verse, Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a confusion for me.
Okay.
I just want to clarify that verse.
Okay. Explain to me, what is the main point of confusion? Is it how Jesus became flesh?
God created all things by his words.
Yes.
Every little things, every creeping things of the world, he created all things by his words. And also, even the heaven and earth. And also it says in Matthew 24:35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will by no means pass away.
Okay.
So which means, will the heaven and earth pass away someday?
Yes.
And all the living things, all the creeping things will pass away.
Mm-hmm.
Then what remains? If his word still remains, then will that words remains to whom?
Okay. Good question. So let's go to John 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. John is not specifically talking about this Word. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. This is just the mind of Christ. Paul calls it the mind of Christ. This is the thinking of Jesus Christ put down on paper so that we can read it. But in the beginning, all of this was in the mind of Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word being Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All of them were in the beginning together. When God said, let us make man in our image, the us refers to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then John tells us, John 1:14, the Word, that is the eternal Son, became flesh. In the beginning, the Word, Jesus Christ, created all things. He was the active agent of creation. God the Father willed the creation. God the Holy Spirit empowered the creation. God the Son was the active agent creating. He created all things. Then, the one who created all things became flesh. He came into this world so that he could go to the cross, die for our sins, and give us eternal life. Now, if I understand the question that you're asking, since he created heaven and earth, and if the heaven and the earth are going to pass away, then what does the Word of God remain for? Am I understanding the question?
Yes.
Is that part of what the question was?
I think he's meaning if God used his word to create heaven and earth, then why would heaven and earth pass away but the word remain?
Okay. Is that the question? Why would the heaven and earth pass away? The reason heaven and earth would pass away is because heaven and earth have been infected by sin. When sin entered into the world, remember, sin infected all of creation. the reason that we have floods, the reason that we have storms. How many of you have heard, this is a good one, how many of you have heard of global warming? Any of you know about global warming? Everybody knows about global warming. Did you know that it's all a lie? It doesn't mean that the climate isn't changing, because the climate is changing. The lie is that it's caused because of the cars we drive, or it's caused because of the coal that we dig out of the ground. That has absolutely nothing to do with climate change, nothing. The Bible told us that the climate would change. And it told us the reason that the climate would change is because from the very beginning, when Adam rebelled against God, Earth rebelled against Adam. Do you remember that? You remember that God created Adam and he put Adam over the earth. God had dominion over Adam. Adam had dominion over Earth. When Adam rebelled against his ruler, the earth rebelled against its ruler. And God said, because of the sin you've committed, the earth is going to bring forth cactuses, and it's going to bring forth disease, and it's going to rebel against you, and you're going to have all of these problems because sin has now infected the whole earth. It's because of sin that you don't have lions and tigers and bears. Where I live, we have bears. About 8 months ago, there was a 65-year-old man building his house out in the forest, like you build your houses here, and a bear came along and attacked him and ate him. Why did that bear attack him and eat him? Because creation is rebelling against the one who has dominion over it, which is man. Why do we have diseases? Because of sin. Why do people end up breaking arms and legs? Because of sin. Sin is the cause of all the things that are happening. Why do we have wars in the world? Because of sin. All of these things are a result of our sin. It's our problem. And Jesus said, as we get close to the end of time, there are going to be storms, there are going to be wars, there are going to be famines, there's going to be pollution, there's going to be earthquakes. He told us all these things are going to happen, and he didn't say all these things are going to happen because you're driving cars. Driving cars has nothing to do with it. Digging coal out of the ground has nothing to do with it. All of these things are designed by the devil to distract people and get them thinking about some human cause that isn't even the cause, and not thinking about the real cause, which is sin. Sin is the cause of... You guys were here last April, right? You remember the rain? It rained 3 days, right? Nonstop. We thought the roof was going to come in. The roads got washed out. Houses got washed away. Churches got washed away. Why is the climate doing this? I can tell you why. It's because the earth is infected by the sin of men. And the earth is going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. Read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that there are going to be earthquakes like we've never seen. There are going to be floods like we've never seen. The sun is going to get 7 times hotter. There's going to be hail from heaven that's going to be as heavy as one of you. You ever have hail here? Hailstorm? Okay. Imagine a hailstone that weighs as much as you do. All of that's going to happen. Why? Because man continues to rebel against God. So what God's going to do in the end is he is going to take heaven and earth. Here's the earth, and here's the heaven, birds flying in it. And he's going to say, all of this has been infected by sin. So I'm going to burn it all up. It's all going to burn. And once it's all been burned, what's God going to do? He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Someone read for me. Let's read verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. Thank you.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which not exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and prediction of ungodly men.
Thank you. So verse 6 talks about the flood of Noah. Why did the flood of Noah come? Was it because of people driving cars? Well, they didn't have cars back then. Was it because of people digging coal out of the ground? No. The flood came because the world was full of sin. When the world got too sinful, God said, I'm going to put a stop to it, and he brought a flood that covered the whole earth. I thought last April we were going to have another one because there was a lot of rain. God destroyed the whole earth with a flood. Now Peter says the world is getting that way again. I'm sure you guys hear the news. I'm sure you've heard about things that go on in America. Boys that pretend to be girls. Girls that pretend to be boys. And they're protected. You can't speak against them. You can't tell them that they're wrong. If you do, you might be arrested and put in jail. Now, it's not that way any longer because we got a new president, and our new president happens to be a Christian, and he has declared that there are only two sexes, male and female. Finally, we're back to common sense. Finally, we're back to biblical truth, right? But when you have a whole world that is promoting, I probably shouldn't even go into some of it because some of it you probably haven't heard about. The terrible things that are going on in child trafficking around the world, the terrible things that are being done through the drugs that are being produced, the terrible things that are being done by diseases that are being released on the planet, terrible things. So you know what God's going to do? He's going to burn the world up. It's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen tomorrow, but it's coming. Christ is going to come back first for his church. And after that, the tribulation is going to lead into a time of judgment like the world has never seen. But ultimately, Peter says God is going to burn the world up with fire. Not just the earth, heavens and earth. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And what does he say? In which righteousness dwells. Do you know why it will be peaceful? There will be no sin. Do you know why there will be no sickness? Because there will be no sin. Do you know why there will be no death? Because there will be no sin. Why will there be no wars? Because there will be no sin. All of the plagues on the human planet are the direct result of the sins that we all commit. And God judges those sins sometimes through disease, sometimes through accidents, sometimes through wars, sometimes through floods, but they're all judgments on the sins of the earth. Does that help explain your question? Okay. All right. We're about done, but I want to take 10 minutes. Can you bear with me for 10 minutes? Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Someone read for me 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10.
For they themselves report what kind of reception you give us. They tell how you turn the God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath.
Thank you very much. Do you notice that once again we have three things? Paul likes sets of three. We see it over and over. Number one, they turn to God. They turn to God from idols. I know that you people and people in Nagaland are not idol worshipers. But we work a lot in India, and everywhere we go, there are idols. All kinds of idols. And you see people bow to them, and you see people worship them. We don't have idols like that in America, but we have a different kind of idol. We have movie stars. Movie stars can be idols. We have singers. Singers can be idols. We have politicians. Sometimes politicians become idols. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's a car. Sometimes it's a house. It's anything that you put before God that has become your idol. And when Paul came to these people, they were idol worshipers, and he presented the gospel, and Paul says, you were going after idols, and you turned away from the idols, and you turned to God. Now, I want you to see a connection here. Go back up to verse 3. Do you see that phrase, the work of faith? Do you know what the work of faith is? It's to turn to God. The work of faith is turning to God from whatever it is that keeps you from worshiping Him. Not only did they turn to God, but he says they turned to serve the living and the true God. Right there in verse 10, to serve the living and the true God. I'm sorry, verse 9, to serve the living and the true God. And if you go up to verse 3, he talks about the labor of love. What is the labor of love? The labor of love is serving the true and living God. They all fit together. And then finally, in verse 10, he says to wait for his Son from heaven. We trusted Christ in the past. We're serving God today. We're looking for the coming of Christ someday, past, present, and future. Are you going to hang up a banner for your jubilee? You have a banner that you're going to hang up? If the wind's blowing and you want to hang up a banner, how are you going to secure it? You have to have a tree on this side, and a tree on this side, and some rope, right? You anchor it to those two anchor points. Tree over here, tree over here. Are you doing that so that people will look at the tree? No, you want them to see the banner. But the banner has to be anchored. And your Christian life is today. Your faith is yesterday. But you need to be anchored to it. Your hope of Christ coming is tomorrow, and you need to be anchored to it. But the focus, people are not going to look so much at what you did when you trusted Christ or what you're hoping for in Christ coming. They're going to look at today. What is your life today? So, turning to God is the work of faith up in verse 3. Serving God is the labor of love. And waiting for his Son from heaven up in verse 3 is your steadfast hope. The stability, the confidence, and the assurance of your hope. I don't know if the time that we've spent today has helped you any. I hope it's helped you understand maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I hope some of the explanations have helped. But I want to challenge you with this, because, see, I have to answer that you can trust me and that I care for you and that I know what I'm talking about. If anything I've said causes a question or a argument or a rejection or whatever, just remember this. You have to answer the question if my answer is wrong. And your answer has to be based on Scripture. Not only does it have to be based on Scripture, it has to be consistent through the Scripture. It's not that I can find one verse that I use to argue. It's the fact, does that verse line up with all the other verses all the way through the Bible? Why do we have dust storms that blow in on us when we're studying the Word? The devil loves to disrupt and distract. Right? So, young people, God bless you. We pray for you. We do everything we can to try to help this school. We'll continue to do that. And we're going to see you tomorrow. I think we get to have two classes. You need lots of sleep tonight, so you'll be able to put up with me for two more classes. That may be all that I have the opportunity to talk to you. So you can endure it. You know, it's kind of like driving from Dimapur up here. You just kind of sit there and put up with the rough road and all the difficulty, and before you know it, you're done. So tomorrow we'll be done. I want to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, take your word and by the power of your Spirit, make it come alive in the lives of these precious young men and women. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will surround them with your protection. I pray that you will guide them by your Spirit. And I pray that you will use them in a mighty way to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good night, young folks. God bless you.